This morning I want to start off with a question, and just for you to kind of answer to yourself wherever you're sitting. And the question is this: what is your view of the church? What is your view of Christianity or the church itself? And I want you to think about that and think about how you would answer it. Because the reality is, if we went to a mall or even a local church, we'd get a lot of different answers for this question. Many people would say the church is a place where you go to feel good about doing religious things, where you come together with people that have a common interest and you learn together. Some people would say it's a place where we come and sing about God and we learn about God. Many people might say it's a place where we learn our moral principles to hold us together, to teach us what's right from wrong. And you know, and if you see the title of my sermon, Onward Christian Soldiers, many people might see it as the church being an army that's moving into hostile ground and hostile territory. But the scary reality is that in a lot of churches, they see the pastor as the general, and then the army's just kind of sitting back. And that's not the New Testament church. I believe a correct answer to that, what's our view of church, is that it is an active, living body. An active, living body, living the life of Christ. That's what the church is. Now, the last time we were in Acts, which is in December sometime, we're finally back. And we were in Acts 14, and we went over the first 20 verses or so, and our focus was on being driven by the gospel, by our identity in Christ, and in grace, and the reality of the gospel. And I shared with you a scripture from 2 Corinthians 11:3, and if you would turn there, I want to just read that for you again. It's very interesting as Paul is talking about false prophets, and he's talking about just encouraging the people at the church of Corinth, and he says in verse 3, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning," remember that serpent in the beginning, telling Eve, "If you eat this fruit, you'll know everything like God will know. You'll be as powerful as him. You'll never die." Paul says, "I'm afraid as she was deceived, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." You see, we're all tempted with the same thing that Eve was. She was thinking, if I do this and this and this, then I will have life. I will know everything I need to know. And Paul's saying, listen, it starts with pure, sincere devotion, love to Jesus. That has to be your foundation. Now, as we're looking at the apostles beginning to go on missionary journeys and a lot of things in the church growing, there were obstacles. A lot of obstacles. And a lot of you probably this week in your life have already had obstacles. As the disciples were sharing, there were obstacles. Should this surprise us? It should not. We think, oh my goodness. And anytime something happens when we go on a mission trip or we do something and we all, oh my goodness, I can't believe this is happening. We are at war. And we should be shocked or surprised when there's obstacles. Whether it be opposition by the devil, unbelieving hearts, struggles. You remember my suffering sermon 2 weeks ago where we talked about just the obstacles of life because of sin. In the beginning in Genesis, sin entered the world, death entered. We don't live forever. There's sickness, there's disease, disasters happen. There's going to be obstacles until we get to heaven. It is part of life. We need to wake up to the realities of living in a fallen world and trust Jesus. So, did these obstacles stop the apostles? No, it did not. And if truth is being taught, opposition will take place. And God will empower us as we press forward in love and boldness. You know, something else I see as I have been studying the apostles, that I see an authenticity of their faith as they're going. Authenticity. The disciples' authentic real love for Jesus showed itself. And as Jesus lives inside of us, as we live that and we preach it, we've got to let him take control. That's where authenticity takes place. By resting in Jesus and allowing him to take control. You know, there's been a, if you want to call it a movement, but the last 2 to 3 years in our church, a lot of people have been going through the study Grace Walk. And I've used it a lot, and I've discipled people, and there's a lot of great principles that that we're teaching as far as finding your identity in Christ and that to be what guides you. And a lot of great things I agree with in that study. There's one confusing thing the first time I went through that study. In the first week, Steve McVeigh asked a question: what things are you doing in your Christian life to achieve victory? And then you write them down. And he's expecting someone that doesn't understand Grace Walk to answer, well, I try to go to church, I try to read my Bible, I go to Sunday school, I help people cross the street, I'm a good... And then you say all these godly things, and then basically he says, so how's that working for you? It's not working, is it? He's not expecting people to actually have the right answer. And my wife, first time she did it, she put resting in Jesus, you know. And that's the right answer. And so the wording of it is like whatever you put is the wrong thing. And I was discipling Dwayne Rivers this week, one of my friends that I disciple every Friday, and we're going through Grace Walk, and we got to that question, and I was interested what Dwayne was going to write, because here he is a new Christian, but he's been in our church for the last year and a half, never been through Grace Walk, and Dwayne put, what are you trying to do to achieve victory in life? Giving my whole life to God and letting him control and lead me where I'm supposed to go. I'm like, yes, that's the right answer. So ignore the next part of that where Steve McVeigh says, how's that working for you? Because that does work. And that excites me because people in our church are beginning to understand that it's about letting God take control. That is the Grace Walk. So in the story of the apostles, there was a healing that took place, an angry crowd, the apostles giving glory to God. And then people got real angry and they stoned Paul. Probably within an inch of his life. And 1 minute, he and the apostles, they were gods that the people were praising and saying, you guys are so great. And the next minute, they're stoning them, trying to kill Paul. And man, Paul went through it. I mean, he just went through so many things. But I believe that day when Paul was within an inch of his life, the apostles stood by him. And they gathered around him and they prayed. And I see him helping him up and saying, are you okay, Paul? You gonna make it? Yes. And Paul's saying, guys, this isn't gonna stop us. Let's move on to the next city. It's an amazing thing. He was left for dead. But the apostle says, come on, we're in this together. And I tell you this today, church. We're in this together. Let's go. Let's keep going. Many times Paul would use the word brother or brethren in Scripture when he would say, talking to the brethren at a certain church. And we've all heard that word in the Bible, and it comes from the Greek word adelphos, meaning brother, and probably you recognize it. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, comes from that Greek word adelphos. Of course, if you've ever been heard anything about Philadelphia Eagles fans, I don't think they really understand brotherly love. Man, that's a rough crowd. But adelphos, brothers, when you think of a brother or a sister, they come from the same womb, and we are all born in Christ from the same womb. But I think that Paul meant even more than that, because as you look in the Greek culture, the word adelphos meant more than just from the same womb. People would use this term when they were in an army together. You are my adelphos, my brothers. That means we fight together. We bleed together. When times get tough, we've got each other's back. You're my brothers. And I see us as brothers and sisters in Christ. We fight together. We bleed together. Through thick and thin, we've got each other's back. And we should be driven by the gospel, on mission and in motion. So that brings us to our scripture today, Acts chapter 14, verses 20 through 28. Actually, I'm going to back up and start in verse 19. And let's read that together. Acts 14, and we'll begin in verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders
for them in every church with prayer and fasting. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I'm just going to stop right there because I got a feeling I'm not going to finish this text today. So if I get to verse 24, I'll preach it, but let's just stop there. I see in this passage these first disciples. We need to understand that these were the first missionaries. And I thought about the question, what is a missionary? You see, a lot of us see missionaries as people that are called specifically to give up everything and move to Africa. That's a missionary. But I think the scripture tells us that a missionary is so much more than that. And I believe that the scripture, if you understand your call to Christianity, your call to spreading the gospel, that God calls us all to be missionaries. All of us. We've looked at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. What's an attribute of a missionary? That you are to be a dynamic martyr. Acts 1, 8 just wasn't for the apostles. It's for all of us. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, when we are called to go and make disciples, wasn't just for the apostles. It was for all of us. I believe that I'm the pastor, but you are all ministers, ministers of reconciliation, going and sharing the gospel wherever you do, in your workplace, in your home, in the marketplace, living the life of Christ and sharing it. Jesus gave a rather simple directive at the very beginning of all missionary effort. We've read Matthew 28 and Acts 1. Turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Sort of the Great Commission verse at the end of Mark. And he said to them, he being Jesus, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. That calling still stands. I don't know what has happened to some people that they feel like that they've gotten off the hook for the call of God to go into the world and to be a missionary, and to live the life of Christ. We're called just as much as the first disciples. There is no plan B. Acts 1:8 says, you will be my witnesses. It's a fact. It's not an option. And when I think about the attributes of a missionary, I think about, one of the things I think about is a testimony. Now, we all probably have heard what a testimony is. We share a testimony is what you share. A lot of times we tell people it's in three parts: what your life was like before you became a Christian, how you became a Christian, and what it's like since you've been a Christian. And I've heard people say, well, I don't really have a good testimony because I was raised in church. And I'm like, what kind of nonsense is that? That is an awesome testimony. So never apologize for your testimony. Whatever God's done in your life, that's your story. And God has worked in you. But I think the testimony is more than just your story of how you came to know Jesus, and kind of, you know, a lot of people, they think of a testimony as, well, when I was at 7 years old, you know, I was a drug dealer, and then when I was 10, I was in prison and all this, and people want to hear this dramatic story. And those are awesome. I love those stories. But do you realize that every Christian, regardless of what story you tell from your past and how you came to know Jesus, you are a living testimony? A living testimony. We all have a testimony. The issue is, what kind of testimony do you have? We're to bear the truth of Christ to the world. We're to be living sacrifices, according to Romans 12. Living testimonies. I want you to say this with me. I am a living testimony. Say it. Say it again. I am a living testimony. And I believe that the disciples understood that, and we must as well. There's some attributes of being a missionary, which I believe we're all to be, that I see in this text. First of all, perseverance. You see these guys in what seemed like insurmountable odds. They're getting stoned. They're getting people trying to kill them. They're yelling at them. And they just keep going. They just keep preaching. As I was going over this point, I thought about a story that the first time I read it, it made an impact on my life. It's from a book that we all went through as a church several years back, Rick Warren's Purpose Driven Life. And there's a lot of great things in this book, things that a lot of people have all said for years and years and years. And for some reason, he just said it in a way that people were drawn to it. But near the end of this book, Rick Warren tells a testimony about his father, a man that was a pastor. And I remember reading this, and it just making a huge impact on my life. I'm just going to read it straight from the book. My father was a minister for over 50 years, serving mostly in small rural churches. He was a simple preacher, but he was a man with a mission. His favorite activity was taking teams of volunteers overseas to build church buildings for small congregations. In his lifetime, Dad built over 150 churches around the world. In 1999, my father died of cancer. In the final week of his life, the disease kept him awake in a semi-conscious state nearly 24 hours a day. And as he dreamed, he'd talk out loud about what he was dreaming. Sitting by his bedside, I learned a lot about my dad by just listening to his dreams. He relived one church building project after another. One night near the end, while my wife, my niece, and I were by his side, Dad suddenly became very active and tried to get out of bed. Of course, he was too weak, and my wife insisted that he lay back down. But he persisted in trying to get out of bed, so my wife finally asked, "Jimmy, what are you trying to do?" He replied, "I've got to save one more for Jesus. Got to save one more for Jesus. I've got to save one more for Jesus." He began to repeat that phrase over and over again. And during the next hour, he said this phrase probably 100 times. "I got to save one more for Jesus." As I sat by his bed with tears flowing down my cheeks, I bowed my head to thank God for my dad's faith. At that moment, Dad reached out and placed his frail hand on my head and said, as if commissioning me, "Save one more for Jesus. Save one more for Jesus." A man on his deathbed, driven by the call of the love inside him and wanting other people to know it. Now, can we save people? No. But God calls us to share that message so that through us, we do get to save one more for Jesus. And this perseverance that the disciples, it didn't matter what happened, they were driven by that. So you're sitting here thinking, can I be that kind of person? See, this scares a lot of you to death. Can I be that kind of person? And I'm here to tell you, no, you cannot. But the Jesus that lives inside you can. You see, we get real scared. This save one form for Jesus, that means I got to be bold at work, and I got to talk to my family, and I can't do it. And you're right, you can't. But the Jesus living inside you will do amazing things when you trust in him. He'll give you the perseverance to do it, the boldness. We just have to allow him to do it. Then another thing that I see in this scripture is persistence. Look in verses 21 through 23, and notice how they follow up. After Paul realizes that he's going to be okay, they had preached the gospel to that city. They had made many disciples, and they returned. See, they're going back to a place where they'd already been, to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They began to have follow-up. And you think, well, this isn't that big a point. Okay, so they went back to the cities they were in. But do you realize that a lot of churches, their philosophy is get them saved, get them dunked in the baptismal pool, and just turn them loose. And that is a dangerous way to run a church. The disciples understood the importance. Those cities that we've been to, the people that we got to lead to the Lord, we got to go back and strengthen them. We got to help them be encouraged. It's not enough just to get them saved. We got to get them on the next step, on the move. Look at the wording in verse 22. It says strengthening and encouraging. And this doesn't happen just by sharing the gospel. People must be taught how to trust Jesus in their daily lives. When someone becomes a Christian, and this is for every person in this church, not just pastors, we've got to walk with them to help them know how to grow in Jesus. This is why when we do a church mission trip, we develop partnerships and we go back to places we've already been. Since I've been here, we went to Michigan, we went back. We've been to Lynch, we go back. We get to Memphis, we go back. We go to Haiti, we go back. Because we plant the seeds and then we go back to continue to strengthen and encourage in the relationships we've built. It's a strategy, a process, and it takes time. We must be willing to follow up when people commit to Jesus. Persistence and follow-up is a key part of disciple-making. So, the disciples, they could have returned from Derbe and went straight to Antioch of Syria. But they returned to every city that they had visited, retracing their steps. Why did they do this? Because they believed in follow-up. So, here's the point in this. The purpose of the Great Commission, it's not solely to make people Christians. It's to make them disciples, mature disciples. And if you just, if Paul and Sean today just got baptized and we say good luck, then we're not doing our job as a church. We are not. You see, Paul and Barnabas, they're going back to these cities that they've been kicked out of because they knew how important it was that they followed up. They went back to those towns fearlessly because they believed in follow-up. It was dangerous. But you know what was even more dangerous? For new babes to have no milk. That's dangerous. You see, that's what you do when you baptize someone and a church just preaches the gospel and you never help people grow. You've got a bunch of babies with no milk and they're starving. And God's word says that we are to strengthen and encourage. So here's a challenge to each of you. Don't ever lead anyone to Jesus Christ that you're not willing to nurture. So we have more about follow-up, the makeup of follow-up. Verse 22, we see some confirmation, confirming the souls of the disciples. The first aspect of good follow-up is confirmation. And here's where you find there a Christian, and this is for you in this room, and then you support them with the gospel in where to find their strength. The word confirming comes from the Greek word apesterizo. It's made up of epi, which means upon, that's a prefix, and sterix, which means a proper support. So Paul and Barnabas are going back, propping up the disciples, helping them to have props to help them stand up. Apesterizo, it's used four times in the book of Acts, and it's for propping up new believers. Literally, it means to strengthen. They help the disciples to stand on their own and to be strong. And it's so important that when we have new believers, that we help them, give them props to help know how to be strong. I know I've told this story before, but it's so good, I'm going to tell it again. I remember being a teenager, and I think I was in ninth grade, and I was hanging out with a bunch of my friends, and they all went to go work out, and I'd never worked out before, and they went to this gym, and they were maxing out, and I said, well, I'll try to do this. So I was bench pressing as much weight as I could and doing all these big weight, and I didn't know that you don't just jump into maxing out and lifting up. You got to go into it slowly. Well, the next day, I couldn't move. I was like this. I hurt so bad. And I happened to have a little backyard Bible club with my church where I was a leader in the puppet ministry. And that day, I had one of the key roles at this puppet show in a trailer park. And I get up there to do the puppet show. And about halfway through it, I was with this friend of mine, this little cheerleader. Her name is Erin. And my arm started hurting. And my puppet started doing this. I just think about all these little kids watching this puppet show. And the puppets, I was trying so hard. And then my hand started cramping. You see that puppet's head start. And I'm like telling Erin, my friend, I was like, I can't hold my arm up. She is doing her puppet and holding up my arm with her other arm. If it wouldn't have been for her holding my arm up, my puppet would have just fell over dead. The skit over. You know, I'm glad that when it comes to Christianity and us being the body of Christ, that we are not in this alone. If you feel like that you're in this alone, I challenge you to look around you. Because there are people that love you. And sometimes it's scared to ask. Man, people love you, and you're not going to freak anybody out saying, you know what, I'm feeling alone. I need help. I need props. I need strength. Can you help me? Can you pray with me? Can you disciple me? Testimony after testimony, I hear about people how they were raised in church, they became a Christian, and they were left to fend for themselves, and they never grew up in Christ. You ever wondered why mountain climbers are tied to each other? I think it's to keep the sane ones from going back home, possibly. No, they're in it together. They're tied together, climbing up that mountain. We are in this together, tied together. Some of us are going to struggle. Some of us are going to need help. But we are not alone. We need to help people understand how Jesus and his word are the props for their life. But also in this confirmation, I see sacrifice for the goal. The apostles were willing to make sacrifices. This is the goal for every Christian. If a person has any other view of ministry that doesn't involve sacrifice, it's the wrong view. I mean, if it's easy, that there's going to be sacrifice involved. We say, isn't it amazing how brave Paul and Barnabas were? They're willing to give up their lives to carry the gospel. Now, this is an interesting question. Have you ever known anyone willing to give up their lives for follow-up? Willing to give up their lives to go and just teach someone more? Everyone is gung-ho about sharing the gospel, but then they're scared to take that next step. The apostles went back to the cities, and it would have been harder for them than their first visit. It's easy, would have been easy for them to say, they're already saved, let's just play it cool, but they're going to get to heaven. But they're so committed to follow-up that they would spend their lives, if need be, to encouraging believers. And that's an amazing commitment. You know, I think that we need to find more people that are willing to give up their lives to encourage believers. We do. You know, there was someone overheard a conversation, actually saw me. I find that there's a lot of churches, people that are hungry for this. And it's not being taught in the Sunday school classes, in the Bible studies. They're having Bible studies, but there's something about the depth that's missing. And before Christmas, I was discipling someone in a local restaurant, and we were talking, a man in the church, and I was discipling him. And this man came up, and he said, I noticed your MacArthur study Bibles, and he was talking to us and stuff. And he asked who I was. And last week, I got an email, and he goes, hey, I'm that guy that commented on your MacArthur study Bible in the restaurant. And I go to this church, and you tell me your name, and I've researched your church website, and I've been a Christian for 7 years, and I've been to many churches. But for some reason, growing up in Christ and the whole discipleship and disciple-making, I'm just not getting it. Would you meet with me and share with me a little bit about that? Yeah? Yeah, I'll meet with you. A lot of people are hungry for it, and they're not getting it, and it's so important that we strengthen the saints. Paul and Barnabas were willing to do this. Look in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness. Wait, sorry, I'm in the wrong verse. I was in chapter 3. Chapter 4. To equip the saints. See, that's what we're to be about, equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, that scripture says that the work of the ministry is to perfect the saints so that they might grow up in the fullness of the stature of Christ. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace. And every Christian should concern themselves with the nurture of other believers. Some of you have gotten tired of hearing about disciple making, discipleship. We're not making this stuff up. It's in the Bible over and over and over and over again. Me and Glenn and Josh just don't think, well, this is our little thing that we're going to stand on. It's the gospel. You reach them and then you teach them. It's what we're to be about. The grace stuff, we're not making it up. It's the Bible. It's what we're to be about. But also in this confirmation, strength for growth. There are many things that we could talk about here as far as gaining strength to grow as a Christian, from fellowship to being a part of the body to encouragement. But I want to tell you where it all starts. You know what gives you spiritual strength? See, this is what we have to make sure people understand. And I keep saying it over and over again. You know what gives you spiritual strength? Christ in you. Christ in you. Galatians 2:20. Let's say it together. I'm going to let y'all start it. See if y'all know it. With Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's where we find strength. And then when we realize that, that leads to us wanting to study the Word of God. You know, that's the neat thing. I complimented Dwayne in his answer in Grace Walk. Dwayne said it perfect. He says, yeah, it's about God lead me. He said, study my Bible and tithing and all that stuff. That's just a natural reaction to me letting God control my life. And he's exactly right. So when Christ is in us, then we want the Word. And we find strength in God's Word. 1 Peter 2:2, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow by it. 1 John 2:14, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you. That's one of our keys to strength, is God's Word strengthens us. And Paul and Barnabas went back and confirmed the believers. They didn't just conduct a little service. They taught the Word. They gave them props to prop them up. But then the second aspect of follow-up, that this will be the last one we'll talk about today, is exhortation. See, the Scripture said, going back, and they went and encouraged them. You know, you can't just stop with doctrine. I know a lot of intellectuals that are smarter than me, that know more theology than me, that make me nervous to get in a theological debate, but they're not living what they're teaching. And that's where this encouraging, okay, you've got the gospel, we're teaching you, we're giving you the doctrine. Now, how's that going to affect your life? How's that going to play out in your day-to-day life? You know, it'd be awful if I preached for you guys and said, all right, we've had our doctrine this morning. Goodbye, see you next week. No, I've got to say, now what are you going to do with the doctrine? What are you going to do with the theology? See, the principle of exhortation, it talks about the next step after you hear the truth. Verse 22, the beginning of it, or the middle of it, says, and exhorting them. The word exhorting is parakaleo in the Greek. It means to push a person towards a certain kind of conduct. It's like saying, here's the facts, now how's that going to change you? How are you going to go do it? You know, I found that the best sermons are lived and not preached. I can preach and preach and preach, but if you go out and live what you've learned, that's a whole lot better sermon than anything that I'll ever bring from this pulpit. I believe that. And you know, a lot of people, a lot of denominations, a lot of your charismatic churches, it becomes a hooting and hollering and amen contest and who's the loudest. And you know, I love the amen, so I'm going to make this statement. It has nothing to do with anyone in this church. I love it when Greg Barron and Daryl Disker get me going, amen, and I get excited, and they're as sincere as can be. But I've been to churches where it begins to become a show. And you kind of agree with the pastor and what he's saying. But then when you leave, is it really changing your life? You know, I grew up in a church and we had our amen man. And he didn't do it with any emotion. He did it through the whole service. Amen. Amen. Y'all heard that? Y'all been to church? Amen. Amen. And you know, it got to be annoying where you're just thinking about amen. And so I remember being a teenager and a little more immature than I am now. And me and my buddy, we were probably 15, 16 years old. And so my buddy, he was really funny. And he starts drawing. And, you know, we were really paying attention to the sermon, you can see. And he's drawing. He wouldn't let me see. And I saw him making these little tallies every time the guy's name was Herman would say amen. And at the end of it, he showed me, and he had made like a mathematical like chart graph, like, and it had like this tall graph, and it said amenometer at the top of it, and it had Herman's name at the bottom, 157 amens, and it had rest of congregation 3, like, I wish I would have saved that, but amen, that was good, Glenn, that was good. The Glenometer today. But you know, amen means not only do I agree with what you're saying, but I'm going to go out and live it. It's going to change me. It's going to change me. So we have exhortation, encouragement. We've got to allow Jesus to change us, to live it in us. Exhortation is teaching's companion. In other words, here's the doctrine, now go do it. But then the purpose of it, in Acts 14:22, there are a couple things that the believers needed to be exhorted to do. These things are basic to any follow-up we do today. First of all, it says to continue in the faith, keep on keeping on. I've heard Glenn say it many times, faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. That's good, isn't it? I'll say it again because some of you are trying to write that down. Faith that finishes, wait, now I can't say it. Faith that fizzles out at the finish was faulty from the first. And if you have the faith of Jesus inside you, then allow him to help you to press on. Allow him to encourage you to the end. Allow him to work in your life. Paul says, I exhort you to continue in the faith. Whenever you lead someone to Christ, there should be constant challenging and encouraging. If you're a new Christian, there's some things that you're thinking, well, I've got some things that hadn't changed in my life. Certain things that I expected that didn't happen. Continue in the faith and God will vindicate himself. He'll help you as you walk. Remain in him. Be an abiding branch. And then the second thing, it says in Acts that we must go through much tribulation. We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. When someone becomes saved, they must realize immediately that they are at war. We are in a war. Satan will hit you from every angle with problems and struggles and trials. All kind of things are going to trouble you. And some of you are going to think, I didn't sign up for this. And the problem is we as Christians and as a church need to tell people the reality that when you become a Christian, there's some things that may even get harder. Like, wow, you preach that from the pulpit, you become a Christian, your life gets harder? Well, the difference is, whatever struggles come your way, Jesus is now the one that fights the battles for you. See, we have to teach the complete story that the battles are going to come, but you've got someone that you have victory in. But please tell people that it's not easy. It makes me sick to hear people on TV promise people how perfect their lives are going to be when they become a Christian. It makes me sick. Look up, Google John Piper, who's incredible. And he did a sermon on the prosperity gospel. And he said, you know what I think of the prosperity gospel? Hatred. You can't go to a third world country and tell them, if you come to Jesus, God will put food in your belly and rings on your toes. Well, sure, they're all going to come to Jesus. And then what happens when they're hungry next week? They're not dependent on Jesus. They're dependent on a promise. We've got to tell people the reality, no matter what happens, Jesus is enough. That's the gospel. And in fact, when you are a Christian, we say, onward, Christian soldiers, you are at war, and there's going to be some things in the battle that are not going to be fun. And that's why you trust in Jesus. New Christians, please know it's not easy. Now, it's a heck of a lot easier than being in life without Jesus. I mean, I'll take it any day. I want to be in the war, in the battle. But it is a battle. I don't think we're being fair with new believers if we don't tell them that. They need to be exhorted that tribulation is part of salvation. Paul says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. If you are a Christian, you're going to contend for the faith. When you entered God's kingdom, you became an enemy of Satan's kingdom. You became his enemy. And there's a war going on, and you're in it. The entire world system is against the kingdom of God. When you enter the kingdom, you became one of the enemies of Satan and his hosts. Be aware of that, and trust in Jesus, and press on. We live in a fallen world. It's reality. But when we have Jesus, no matter what trials, no matter what persecution, no matter what suffering, no matter what hardship, we press on. People need to be exhorted to hang on to and continue in the faith. And Jesus brings us victory. I want to read one more scripture in closing today. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Philippians 1, 3 through 6. I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, and here's the key. If you have Jesus today and you're struggling with this message, like, how can I press on? How can I do this? And how can I be a missionary? That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Who started the work? Who started the work in our hearts? Jesus did. So who's going to finish it? Jesus. We just have to trust him and let him do it. You know, when 9/11 happened, there was an amazing story. You guys remember the airplane that ended up crashing in Pennsylvania, the one that never made it? Who knows where it was headed to? I think maybe they thought it was headed to the White House. And there's a book that's entitled Let's Roll. And there was a group of men in the back of that plane, and I think one of them was like a college wrestler and a few guys, and they had talked to family on cell phones, and they knew the airplanes had crashed into the towers and that something was going on, and here there, this plane's being hijacked, and they said, this plane is getting ready, something's getting ready to happen. We're at war, and this group of men on the back of that plane decided to do something about it. So they all gathered around, and they came up with their plan. And then one of them said, let's roll. Let's roll. And they went out and took out those terrorists and took out that plane, and they sacrificed themselves, and that plane was crashed, and we'll never know exactly what happened. But I know that those men said, we're at war, and we're willing to do something about it. Let's roll. Guys, we're at war. And we need to encourage one another, strengthen one another, trust in God's word, grow up in our faith, because for us to be Christian soldiers, for us to be persistent, for us to have perseverance, we've got to trust in Jesus as we move on as Christian soldiers. And that's my encouragement to us today. Let's roll. Let's pray together.